We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Occurs on page 52 and 53 of your outlines and your books. And I want to take you back to a time a little bit more modern than Cambridge and Mr. Simeon. Mr. Simeon's one of my favourite people. 50 whatever years it was, anyone work out the arithmetic of it? 56, thank you. I mean, it's very impressive that he was able to tell us the exact dates. It's also typical of an arts graduate, he couldn't actually do the arithmetic to tell you how many years it was, but at least he got that. Cole could have, being an engineer, but he didn't have his calculator with him, so... However, we got 56 years, Mr. Simeon ministered there, and Mr. Simeon's ministry in those years really did see a complete turnaround of the English church, a remarkable, remarkable thing of working in a university ministry. And we must keep praying for the PIMS that at the end of their 56 years in Uruguay will see a complete turnaround of Christianity in that country as a result of their persistence. And that in the 1960s, the baby boomers tried to change the world. That weird group of people born just after the war, who in huge numbers, far out stripping the numbers of any other group in the community, came of age in the 1960s and tried to change everything. The Beatles were some of their great leaders. They sang songs about what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Demonstrations were held, make love, not war. John Lennon went to bed with Yoko Ono for a year as a demonstration on the importance of love. Of course, they themselves, the Beatles, quarrelled and split and they couldn't actually stand each other. They sued each other in court over money, a rather ridiculous thing how much they had. The reunion became impossible because of the ill will between them, but there was never any possibility, of course, once John Lennon was shot dead in the streets of New York. Their songs and their anthems had not turned the world to any more love. Simon Garfunkel wrote a great anthem in the period of time, The Bridge Over Troubled Waters. You know that? I won't sing it for you now. You'll be relieved to know that it was a great anthem of the time, unsingable unless you had a very strange voice. Or a woman, one or the other. But it's very high for most men to sing. It just gets climbs up higher and higher. It's all about love and friendship and about caring for the other person and the rest of it. And as they were making it, they were in a terrible legal quarrel with each other and split up and didn't perform together after that. It was typical of the time. There was the exterior, outward shows and the great desires and loves and hopes, but the real failures. There was all kinds of social, political revolution taking place. Any person who had a guitar, which was every person, made up songs and sang them. It was, in a sense, before the age of electronic technological music. It was the age in which you just got your guitar and strummed. The best things that they had, most of them were just microphones, and some of them didn't have amplifiers, just microphones, which was a relief. I mean, Bob Dylan really, as they call it, singing. Pete Seeger wasn't much better, but he sang very strident political songs and social comments. He described the middle class, middle-aged people, as people who live in little boxes made of ticky-tacky all around the suburbs. Bob Dylan sang, the times are a-changing, and if you don't understand them, then you've got to get out of the way and let us get in there and change it. The political commentator, revolutionary stirrer, was a man called Abby Hoffman, who said, never trust anybody over the age of 30. After he was 30, they interviewed him, actually, by which time he'd become, I've forgotten what it was, a stockbroker or something like that, and he said, well, I told you so. And there was all kinds of wars involved in the Third World, mainly because we didn't want to dirty up the First World. And so we killed people in Malaysia and in Vietnam and Cambodia and in Indonesia as the European empires expired. The times were a-changing, but no one actually knew where they were going. Politics was in ferment, economics was in ferment, the social structure, the sexual revolution was well and truly underway, morality was being rewritten, the new morality as they called it. Everything was changing all over the world, but none of it actually worked. In Australia, it reached its high watermark in just about the time you were being born. 1972, some of you were born that year, some the year before, some the year after. It's about the stage of life, isn't it? 72, hands up those who were born 72, I've got the right age, haven't I? Yeah, 71, yeah, 73, put your hand down, Colin. Yes, good, okay. It's that kind of age, isn't it? Hopes. Well, we came to a great moment that time with the election of Gough Whitlam. Had 23 years of conservative, reactionary, liberal government which had run out of its course and run out of ideas, and came striding onto the platform as this man who seemed to have ideas as to how to change everything. In the first week of power, he and two of his offsiders ran the country. They didn't bother with parliament, they just changed. There was more legislation in a week than there had been in the last year. It was astonishing. The troops were brought home from Vietnam, the draft was cancelled, there was amnesty declared for those who had run away. It was a dramatic change of everything. And within 3 years, he was kicked out of office, and an election was held in which there was a massive landslide defeat. And by 75, the bubble had thoroughly burst. And an incredible book was written by a man whose name always escapes me, I think it's Jonathan something, called Waltzing Materialism. Great book, really. He is a political scientist in Melbourne. He's in Sydney now because I've seen him on television around about. He was also a journalist. And the book, the title captures it for you, you get the general drift. It was really the title of Disillusionment. A man who had supported the baby boomers' revolution, who had supported Whitlam, and who had seen that at the end of the day, everybody was too busy lining their own pockets. They were too busy grouting out their fireplaces and terraces in Paddington to get out in the streets and demonstrate for anything anymore. That now that they were turning 30, the baby boomers couldn't be trusted. That in fact Pete Seeger had it right. They were all buying little boxes made of ticky-tacky and living out in the suburbs, just like their forefathers had, and like you will, their children. But the world still needs changing. In some ways it needs changing more than ever, because the baby boomers have so botched it all up. They didn't know what was wrong, they just knew it was wrong. They didn't know how to change it for better because they didn't know what was better. So they just changed everything they could, and they've left it in a big mess. It's kind of like a half-finished Lego castle. All the bits scattered around the floor so as to cripple anybody who wants to walk in barefooted in the middle of the night. Those with little brothers or sisters know what I mean. Those who are parents know what I mean. Those of you who aren't parents, it's one of the joys you have in store for you. And I can still show you the scars. Jesus came to change the world. In the first century, he had a program. A program that he picked up from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke's Gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, is quoting Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. In those days you sat to preach and stood to listen. Something we might like to take up, really. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit of God is on me. His was a spiritual ministry. But it was on him in order to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, released for the oppressed, to proclaim the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, when all debts are cancelled, all people can go back home, everyone is released from all that they owe anybody, and we can all start again. It's a new monopoly game. Wipe the board, put away the little hotels, put away the houses, give back all the properties into the middle, take all the money in, collect it all up, give everybody the same amount of money again, and we start off at go, not collecting 200 as we pass. It's the year of starting all over again. Jesus' whole program in Luke's gospel is heavily dominated, influenced by the work of the Spirit. Most of tonight's going to be in Luke's gospel. We'll flip and flapper here and there on a few other things, but mainly in Luke's gospel. But you see, Jesus is foretold as the one coming in by the Spirit of God in Luke's gospel. Look at John the Baptist back in chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. And he, John the Baptist, will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children, the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist is coming. Sorry, it's verse 15 I'm really after. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was to be a man full of the Spirit, even from his birth, for this great ministry he has. And so in chapter 1, verse 67, 167, when he is born, Zechariah his father says, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, rather, about John the Baptist, that he is the one who comes to prepare the way. Verse 76, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. The angel giving declaration to John's birth says the Holy Spirit will fill John. John's father, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies about John coming as the forerunner of Jesus. And verse 8, the child grew and became strong in spirit. Hard to know if that's capital S or little s there, isn't it? Strong in his own spirit or strong in God's spirit as he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Chapter 2 introduces us to a prophet who prophesies about Jesus when he's a little boy. In chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, and Simeon took him up in his arms, praising God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Under the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus is identified even as a small baby, as the one who is the Christ. Indeed, it's been like that from the beginning. Back again to chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel comes to Mary and tells her about her pregnancy and the birth of the child that's coming, the angel says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, that is, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Or again, you notice it in chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus is born and he comes to his baptism. Chapter 3, verse 16, John answered them, I baptize you with water. One more powerful than I will come, whose thongs and his sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as we spoke of the other night. And then Jesus, verse 21, all the people were baptized. Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted of the devil. And Jesus in this temptation, verse 14, we find returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Luke's gospel has this quite significantly heightened theme of the Holy Spirit compared to Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel, who mention the Holy Spirit, but not nearly as much as Luke's gospel. And when Jesus comes, he comes identifying himself as the Spirit-anointed prophet. He is the Spirit-anointed king, because that's what the baptism is about. He is the one who has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that the Holy Spirit sent the prophet John to prepare the way. He's the one that the prophet Simeon, under the power of the Spirit, prophesied. He's the one that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied about under the power of the Spirit. But he himself is now anointed by the Spirit to be not just a king, but a prophet. an announcer, an evangelist, a proclaimer of the king's year, of the year of release, of the Jubilee. And so Jesus has a spiritual program. But what is his spiritual ministry? It's been fashionable of recent years to see that Jesus was a great politician, that Jesus was the political radical. You find it in books like a man by Yoder, Y-O-D-E-R, who wrote The Politics of Jesus. Jesus, after all, is a king who comes to bring a kingdom. He comes to bring the Jubilee year, the year of the Lord's favour. He comes to rule the world in justice and equity. And so for many people, when you do anything that is a matter of justice, you are bringing in the gospel of Jesus. And Christians should be involved in politics and in justice, for in our involvement in politics and in justice, we are involved in Christ's campaign to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. But the trouble with that theory is that Jesus says himself in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in John 6, when he feeds the multitude, the 5,000, and they see it, they want to make him king. And we read Jesus, knowing that they wanted to make him king, withdrew. Jesus didn't want to be the king by the provider of the community. He didn't see his kingdom was like the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, when he's asked that trick question, which you find in Luke 20, verse 20 following, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Here is his great chance to make the political statement. Here is his great chance to say to the oppressed people of Israel, revolution is the day. Let's throw off the yoke of Caesar. Let's get rid of Rome. Here is our opportunity. Stop paying the taxes. Come and stand in revolution with me. Join me in the desert. Let's die fighting for freedom. But Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's a pretty pathetic revolutionary if he's a political revolutionary. It wasn't the option that he took. It wasn't his meaning in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke's Gospel. And some say, well, it's not so much politics, it's liberation. It's standing for freedom. He is going to preach liberty, freedom for the prisoners. It's not just the idea of a political movement, but rather a freedom fight. And freedom has been, in many ways, the word of the 20th century. Culture after culture, group after group, citizen, we fight for Uhuru, freedom. And thus, whenever people fight for freedom, whenever they release the oppressed, whoever it may be, even the handiest people, whenever they are liberated, well then we're bringing in the kingdom of God. And so there is this liberation theology that people speak of, where any who fight for liberty are fighting on the side of God. Well, I'm not for slavery, and I'm very glad for the liberties that we have, many of which have come as a result of Christianity. But where do we ever see Jesus fighting for people's liberty? Where do we ever see Jesus releasing prisoners? In fact, where do we ever see any prisoners in the gospel? Jesus doesn't go to the prisons. He doesn't release the shackles of anyone. The Apostle Paul, he goes to the prisons. But that's usually because he's a prisoner at the time. But we don't see Jesus going to the prisons. But there is a time when a prisoner sends a message to Jesus. A prisoner who really should be released because he's completely innocent. A man against whom there is no charge that would stand. And a man who is locked up in prison facing the probability of his execution. And he sent a message to Jesus. You'll find it in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember the man in prison, facing possible execution, sending a message to Jesus? Chapter 7, verse 18 of Luke's Gospel. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them, this is John the Baptist, sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John that his captivity is soon to come to an end, that I am going to come and rescue him." It's not what is said there in my Bible. It's go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me. Stiff cheddar, John, you're in prison, stay there. Great things are happening out here, wish you were with us. Have a nice day. There's not the slightest indication that he is rescuing John. In fact, as a result of his ministry, John was beheaded. Because Herod, hearing about the things, it all was part of the fear. No, my friends. Jesus doesn't release any prisoners that I can remember. The only contacts he has with prisoners, he doesn't do a thing for them. He doesn't rescue the two thieves on the cross next to him. He could have. Why, he could have saved the world by dying himself and still rescued those two poor blighters, couldn't he? But he doesn't. Ah, you say, no. Jesus was into healing. You see the message he sent to John the Baptist? And look back in our passage here in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. Optometry 1. Jesus is in the task of healing people. It's not politics, it's not liberation, it's not getting involved in those kinds of activities, but Jesus was in the ministry of healings. Well, at least this time we've got something that Jesus did in fact do, haven't we? Come across to later in the chapter, Luke 4, verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Jesus somehow was doing miracles of healings in particular. But that's not really Jesus' spiritual ministry, friends. At least, that's not one that he will allow himself to get distracted into. For look at the priority of preaching in the next paragraph, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. Of course the people were looking for him. Anybody who can do miracles of healing like that, the people will come looking for, from everywhere, won't they? The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Of course they would, wouldn't they? But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He did do healings, there's no doubt about that. That is much closer to the truth than the politics and the liberation one. But it was not for healing that he came. His healing ministry was a sign and a symbol of faith and of salvation and of forgiveness, of redemption. But it was not the reality of what he'd come for. Indeed, as you see through the gospel, you'll see the healings decline as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. Less and less are done. And where he sends his disciples to heal in the early parts of the gospel, such as chapters 9 and 10, at the end of the gospel he is sending them to preach. For preaching is the reason for which he came. And so notice, for example, the point of chapter 4, verse 27. "There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." The important thing about healings is not how many, but who was healed and why they were healed and what it symbolized. And in the case of the Old Testament, that healing was the symbol that salvation was not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles. It's who Jesus heals and why he heals them that's important, rather than just that he heals people. For we find Jesus' ministry is a ministry of preaching the kingdom. Come across to chapter 8, verse 1. "After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him." Jesus' ministry was a preaching ministry, and he often turned aside from people in need of healing in order to preach. It's extraordinary, really, because For most of us, turning aside from people in physical pain and suffering would be unimaginable if we had the power to cure. But Jesus had the power to cure and yet left people in their physical distress because he had something else to do, namely preach. And what of the poor? Verse 18. Sent me to preach good news to the poor. Is that what he's about? He's come to preach good news to the poor. Well, good news to the poor is not much use unless you're actually going to get them out of their poverty. Be warmed, be filled, really doesn't do much for the average poor person. Giving them something to eat, covering their cold limbs, that does something for them. But just to preach to them that they are to feel better really is not going to help all that much. Where does Jesus actually help the poor physically? Or where does he rearrange the economics of society so that justice can be done economically? Where does Jesus involve himself in righting the economic wrongs of this world? Well, he's asked to once in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's an appeal for justice. My brother's got more than his fair share of the inheritance. Tell my brother to do the right thing, to divide the inheritance justly and fairly with me. Inheritance is the way most people get wealthy. Very few people make money themselves. We nearly all inherit it from our forefathers. Vast majority of people, that's the way you get money, be born into a rich family or marry into one. At least one's a choice you've got, isn't it? Tell the brave brother. Now, what's Jesus say? Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus, that's not my job. I haven't come to try and organise the economic justice of the world. That's not what I'm about. And then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." Helping the poor? No, Jesus challenges the notion of greed. He challenges the very notion of poverty as being the significant factor, of material wealth being of great value to you. And he tells the parable of the rich fool who gathers all and then drops dead. Jesus warns against the greed that is so often implicit in the desire for economic justice and fair play. He challenges the very nature of it in that parable. So what's the truth about Jesus and his ministry? What has he come to do? What is the character of chapter 4, verse 18? How does it find fulfillment? The kingdom will in the end bring freedom and health and wealth and justice, but not in the first coming of Jesus. In his return, when he comes again, when we are gathered as the kingdom of priests together under the tent and live with the Lamb as our shepherd, then we will know wealth and justice and health and freedom, but not now, and not in the first century. For he came into the world, but not with the world's weapons. He came to change the world, but not with the world's solutions. Rather, he came with God's weapons and God's solutions. And they didn't like them then, and by and large our world doesn't like them now, which is why people try and get him to do other things than what he did. He came to bring God's word. He came to die our death. He came to rise and ascend and pour out his spirit upon all flesh. That's what he came to do. It is a very unattractive program for most non-Christian minds. Unfortunately, it's not always even attractive for Christian minds. Why didn't he come down and do something a little bit more spectacular? Why didn't he kind of clean up at least one political empire? Why didn't he come down and heal enough people so that we could all see that healing was forever? Why didn't we have some kind of... Why didn't he just heal the apostles so that they could live on into the 20th century? Just one group of 12 people who are now immortal in front of us so that we would always know the truth of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't do those kinds of things. All the apostles are dead. and they died of disease or malfunction of some organ sometime. You never die of old age, friends. I like to point this out to people who are younger than me, which is most of you. But old age is not a disease. Please remember that when we come to it, you and I together, in 30 or 40 or 50 years' time. Old age is not a disease, and no one dies of old age. You die of some disease in old age, or some malfunction in old age. All the Christians from the first century to this century have died from sickness. If the aim of God in sending Jesus Christ was to send healing into the world, he is a complete failure, because everybody has died. He's never succeeded in keeping anybody alive. That was not what he came for, friends. He didn't come for that purpose. That would be a worldly solution to our problems of today. He came to bring God's word. He came to die in our place for our sins. He came to rise again from the dead and to ascend to sit at the right hand of God and to pour his Spirit out upon us as he sends the four horsemen into the world of famine and of death, of warfare and of disease. Which is not how people think of Jesus, because people don't think biblically. And so they force the Bible to say what we want it to say rather than to listen to what in fact it does say. And so we still don't think biblically, and we want Jesus to be a politician or a liberationist or an economic justice man or a health dealer, but that's not what he is about. And so we want him to be a counsellor, or we want him to be a social worker, we want him to be a giver of new laws that will make the world work, or a provider of new morality, but that's not what he was about. But all those things are now done as Christian ministry and are approved of as Christian ministry and are accepted by the non-Christians as Christian ministry. If you go into full-time Christian ministry and are someone involved in feeding the poor, in helping with a health program for the underprivileged, in working as a counsellor for drug addicts, why, not just the church will love you, but the pagan world will love you. Sometime you must look at university handouts as to what they say chaplains are. I am there provided for people who need counselling of a religious nature. That is an acceptable activity, because there are people who have got needs for counselling, and sometimes it's a kind of religious bent to it, and so it would be all right to have somebody on the campus in an office waiting for the religiously bent people to come and be counselled, presumably out of their bentness or out of their religion. That is an acceptable view of ministry, to be a counsellor, to be a social worker, to be a political activist is acceptable, to kind of get involved in the student union and to try and get a better deal for students on the campus. Free pads of paper or something or other, provided they're recycled so that we don't have to use trees. That kind of economic, world-changing kind of program, the world understands and the world accepts, and it will even approve of in the name of Christianity. And Christian people are so frequently sucked into thinking that's what Christianity should be about. And there are aid agency after aid agency, Christian and non-Christian alike, who look to Christian people in churches to fund and to man their programs. That we will fix the problems of Eritrea, we'll fix the problems of the Sudan, we'll fix the terrible economic deprivation or the cold in Afghanistan, we'll solve the economic downturn in Uruguay, we'll even help the Banana Republic of Australia. But the spiritual ministry of Jesus, the world never accepted and never will accept. Because the spiritual ministry of Jesus is the one that really changes the world. It's the one by which we can change the world. For our spiritual ministry is quite different. It's just like Jesus's ministry, but it's different to anything the world expects or wants. Because it's the one by which we change the world in ways the world doesn't want to be changed, for it's one in which we engage the real enemy who is the destructive force in this world. To put it simply, it is the ministry of the Word of God. It is the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 4, he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. What did Jesus do when he came? Well, he didn't come with a rock group. He didn't come with a guitar, as far as we know. Although the word harp, which we all play in heaven, actually is the word guitar, if that makes you feel better. Those guitar lessons are not wasted. You don't have to start up on harp lessons. But Jesus doesn't come with a singing group, a backing group of doo-wah ladies to bounce behind him as he speaks. No strobe lighting, that's not, there's no technology that is involved. He doesn't come with much except his preaching and his teaching of the Word of God. The way he lived, the way he related to people, and the healing of his compassion, which symbolized the fulfillment of the Word of God, but which was always being misunderstood and getting him into difficulties. And so you see it there in chapter 4, verse 42 to 44. "I must go on and preach the kingdom of God to other towns, because that's why I was sent." So you see it in chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus is travelling around from village to village, proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of God. For the word of God is powerful. The word of God is active. It looks foolish. It looks simple. It looks plain. But it is powerful and mighty and transforming. What are you going to say when you get back next week? People say, "Oh, what'd you do over the holidays?" You say, "Oh, well, after the exams, the week after the exams, I went skiing." That's an acceptable thing to say, isn't it? I'll say, "Oh, where'd you go? You know, was enough snow? Did you have a good time? Did you meet so-and-so?" You can say that, can't you? Well, you say, "Oh, well, after the exams, I spent a week cleaning my car." Depends if you're a family person as to whether it takes you a week or not, but there you go. Well, that's an acceptable thing. Or you can say, "Oh, well, I bought a new computer and I actually put a programming in and I was playing games." That's acceptable. But how many of you are going to say next week, "Oh, I had a tremendous time. Last week I went away and I spent the whole week just listening to talks and talking with other people." Whoopee-doo. What kind of weirdo are you? No, it's really important. As a result of our talking together, we're going to change the universe. Huh? Pretty bad exam time, was it? Yeah. Studiness got to you. It's stupid, isn't it, to think that somebody talking is actually going to change everything. But that's because human words are empty lies, but God's words are the powerful agency of change in the universe. You need, of course, spiritual perception to see that, but more of it in a moment. Let's at least look at it from the Word of God, and now we're going to skip out of Luke's Gospel for a little while. Come with me to John chapter 1, John chapter 1. And let's see what the Bible says about God's Word, so that we need to drive this home. I know many of you know it. I'm going to spend a few minutes just banging on the same head of the same nail. And it only is a little nail, but this is a sledgehammer banging off it. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You can't distinguish God from his Word. You only know God by his Word, but God always speaking the truth can't be distinguished from his Word. "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Through the Word of God all things were made. And without the Word of God, without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." See, the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of God, the heavens and the earth have been created." I've misquoted that, but it's the idea of it you'll find. Psalm 33, verse 6. God's word. See, God speaks, and it happens. You know that from power, don't you? The powerful people never do anything. The powerful people just speak, and it happens. Most of the engineers, when they wanted to be engineers, was because they liked fiddling with things and fixing things, be they electrical things or little mud dams in the backyard, depending which engineering they're going in. They like fixing things, like doing it with their hands. What they don't understand is they should have gone to tech college, should have gone to TAFE, because if you become an engineer, you're never allowed to touch anything. Right? All you do is walk around with a pen in your pocket. Even a screwdriver is a bit sus. There's a likely to be a demarcation dispute. Because when things get done by engineers, you just write the words and then hundreds of little technicians run around and do the doings. But as soon as you touch anything, everybody's out in strike. Because you're an engineer. The powerful people get things done by their word. God said, "Let there be," and there was. Nothing was created except by the word of God. God's word is powerful, enormously powerful in all of creation. Come with me to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, 15, to get the context. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are also at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. What saves a person? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever they be. And God's gospel is powerful. It actually saves people. It lifts people out of hell and puts them into heaven. It lifts people out of opposition and rebellion against God into being the family and children of God. God's word powerfully turns us sinners into God's holy people. God's powerful word. Look across to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here the word of the cross is contrasted to both human wisdom and great miracles. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, 1 Corinthians 1:17, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you think God is powerful? Of course he is. Where do you find the power of God today? You find it in the preaching of Jesus crucified. That's a stupid place to find it. A bloke cops up and tells you about Jesus dying for your sins and you think the whole earth is now being shattered? Well, if you're being saved, you know it is, because you know the transforming effect it has had upon your own life. But the person next to you may not understand that because they don't know of it. Come across with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, 2:13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. You see, here I am speaking away, the words of Philip, they're pouring out. Well, the words of Philip are just kind of like empty words, they're just ideas that float around, take them, leave them, etc. But in what I am saying is the very gospel itself. In what I'm saying is the word of God about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising again in victory and sending his spirit out into this world and returning to judge the universe. And in that message that you hear, you start to hear not just the words of Philip, but the words of God. And as you hear the word of God, that word of God enters into you and starts to change you. It is at work in you because the word of God is active and dynamic and powerful and transforming to people. He's going to do something which is extraordinary. See, poor Mr. Keating, when he was Treasury, always had this problem. It didn't matter what tax laws he invented and added on, and the tax laws just grow inside Australia. Who on earth can understand what the tax laws are? No wonder you need the cleverest people in the land to be able to learn to cheat properly. No, massive thing. Doesn't matter how many laws he passed, he could never get people to want to pay him taxes. And so he always had people who were trying to find new loopholes, new loopholes. And he even expressed on one occasion that what we need is a change in the people, not a change in the laws. But he can't change people. All he can do is change laws. And so he adds a new amendment and a new amendment, and it adds on and on and on. Why? The opposition is saying, let's scrap it and start again with a different kind of tax system. But it won't make the slightest difference, friends. What you need are people who believe in the common good and want to give to the community for the benefit of us all. Until you get changed hearts, tax laws cannot solve the problems. But politicians can't change hearts, but the word of God is at work in the heart of mankind, changing us, more powerful than the most powerful politician that has ever walked the face of the earth, is the word of God in changing people. Every now and then you see in the newspaper acknowledgement from the tax office that somebody has sent in money for conscience reasons. Several times in my life now, I have known of people who have become Christians and who have come and talked to me about the way they've cheated the taxation office or insurance companies, and we've arranged for them to be sending in money, paying back debts that people do not even know exist. Charles Coulson was one of the offsiders of President Nixon in that whole Watergate affair. They were searching for every piece of dirt they could find on any of the politicians, and there was dirt on them all, but it was very covered up. They couldn't get the dirt on anyone, it would seem. They certainly couldn't get the dirt on Coulson. He was a very clever lawyer. Very, very clever lawyer. I've heard him speak a couple of times, and he is a very, very clever man. There's no doubt about it. He had himself well and truly covered. In fact, they had given up looking for it. They knew he was wrong. They knew he was a crook, but they just couldn't find anything on him. And anyway, they were after Richard Nixon himself and Spiro Agnew and all that crowd. Coulson, in the stress and strain of the situation, his whole life coming apart, started reading Christian books, Mere Christianity and so on, and started connecting up with Christians and was converted. He then went into the White House the Watergate investigators and confessed to crimes that they didn't even know had happened, and in consequence went to jail on a 3-year prison sentence. What is it that can change a person so that they'll confess to the crimes that can't be found, when previously they were committing crimes and covering them up in such a way that they could never be found? What is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just the words. But they are not just words, they're God's words. And God's words change people. From the highest in the land to the lowest in the land. It's work in people. Come with me across to 1 Peter. We'll go to 1 Peter 1:22. I'm sorry, you're passing Hebrews, aren't you? Look at Hebrews 4 en route. Hebrews 4:12. I've got them out of order here on my sheet. Hebrews 4. The word of God, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When you deal with the word of God, you deal with God himself, because God can never be separated from his word. And as God is alive and active in you, so his word is alive and active in you, getting right into the very person himself, dividing the marrow from the joints and from the bones, as if you could. God's word is a living, active, dynamic, forceful, changing thing, this word of the cross. And God's word abides forever, is the passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 to 25. God's word lives forever. You've been born again, it says. You've been born again, not by perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field, but the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. God's word is like a seed that brings forth life. But seeds that bring forth life die themselves, and the life they bring forth dies, but God's word never dies, it endures forever. I've just said the same thing over and over again, haven't I? If you've had a little sleep, more fool you. because we need to drum home in our minds something that is totally foreign to our way of thinking as pagan Australians. That is, that God's word is powerful. People are running around in Christian circles today looking for the power of God in everything except for where it is to be found. That is, in the word of Christ. They are looking for powerful preachers. Powerful preachers don't convert people. The word of Christ converts people. It's the famous story of Spurgeon, isn't it? Where a man, one of his enemies, said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts the other day lying drunk in the gutter." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "Oh, yes, it must have been one of my converts, because if it was one of the Lord's converts, he'd be sober now." Powerful preachers don't convert people. The word of God converts people. And it can come out of the mouths of babes and infants. It can come out of Balaam's ass's mouth. It can come out of your mouth. It is the truth of God. We mustn't allow the world to dominate our thinking at this point. So our spiritual ministry is the ministry of the word of God to people. What's its aim and goal? Well, God's aim and goal in the world is to gather together his people in holiness. See, Jesus in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, as we were talking on Monday night, seems like an age ago now, doesn't it? Jesus has died to purchase, the Lamb has died to purchase for God, men and women from every nation, tribe, language, to be priests and kings to serve God forever and to reign over the earth. Or Ephesians chapter 1, which we looked at last night, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, where it talks about all the blessings of God that we have in Christ Jesus. God's aim is to sum up everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things on earth, things above the earth, things beneath the earth. But we in particular have been brought in under the lordship of Jesus Christ through the gospel word that is at work in us. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we haven't looked at that one earlier, so we better look at this one now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God, verse 8, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at all those who believe. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Why, when Jesus comes, he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Revelation talks about it in terms of a wedding. We all know what weddings are like, and you find one in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Whose wedding is it in Revelation 19? It's a great alleluia passage, Revelation 19. You see alleluia there in verse 1. You see it again in verse 3. You see it again in verse 4. You see it again in verse 6. All the universe is singing alleluia to God for all the things he's done. And then I heard the sound of a great multitude of, in verse 6, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting alleluia, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. When the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." God's ultimate plan is a great wedding. The wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. Of the Lamb and his bride. The Lamb, the bridegroom, has died for this bride so as to purchase this bride and so as to purify this bride. And so we are all, in a sense, betrothed to the Lamb. And now we're getting ready for the wedding. You all know what it looks like for people to get ready for the wedding and the enormous efforts that people go to look clean and bright and spruce on that day. So here is, we're sprucing up for the heavenly wedding that we're to come to. And how do you get dressed properly for such a wedding? I'm glad to say you don't wear a tie, or you have to. The way you get dressed is by putting on righteous deeds, by being holy and righteous, as Christ died to make us like that. You might like to think about that in terms of Ephesians 5, you know, the great passage on the responsibilities of husbands and wives. For Christ there is presenting his bride to himself pure and spotless, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26, 27. Or again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about Christ in terms of building his temple. So our spiritual ministry is the word of God in order to gather together the holy people and to gather them together and to edify them, that is to build them up in holiness. The word edification means building. And God is building a temple is another one of the images. So there's whole ranges of images used, metaphors being used, aren't there? Lambs, weddings, etc. Well, there's a temple image that's used. We are the temple of God. That's why there's no building temple anymore. You don't need to build a temple. We are the temple. We are each living stones being built upon Christ Jesus and the apostles, as it has in Ephesians 2. Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Have we done that study yet? Is that tomorrow? We've done that one now. You all know everything about it, don't you? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit because he lives in me. In some ways, I am one brick, one stone, one living stone, as it has it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you're another, and you're another, and together we are being built up into the temple of God. And it is in this holiness. So the purpose for our gathering together is edification. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is not about speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is about each of us working together for edification, for upbuilding. One of us has one gift, another has another gift, another has another gift. Let each of them use their gifts for edification, for building up the body of Christ, for building up our unity with each other. And if your gift is not needed for building up today, don't feel bad about it. Don't spit the dummy. Don't worry about it. You sit there and be ministered to by other people. Generally, we don't need 3,000 people playing guitars at the same time. Just one or two will do. The others of you are not missing out on anything, just provided the guitar music is helpful for building up. And if the guitar music is so flash that it distracts us from the Lord Jesus Christ, shoot the guitarist. We don't need a guitar this day. It's unnecessary. Whatever you do, whether you play the guitar or whether you don't play the guitar, do it for building up the people of God, for building each other up, for building the whole congregation up. That is the exercise that we're engaged in. So the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts of Christ, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, are given for the building of the church of God, for the equipping of the saints in their ministry, so as to build us up into maturity, into Christ-likeness. The gifts that we have from God the Father in Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 and from Christ in Ephesians 4 are given for our upbuilding, for our strengthening. And so we are being equipped to be the bridegroom of Christ. And the way in which we are to minister is like the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read it, you just write it down. Colossians chapter 1, where he describes his ministry in these terms. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. What is the apostle about and all those who follow the apostle in ministry? He is about trying to get you to stand perfect and holy and righteous on the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And not just you, but you and you and you and each one of us. Our aim and goal is to build each one of us and therefore all of us into that kind of bride that Christ comes to marry. That pure and spotless bride, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and now changed and transformed into a holiness and righteousness that is just like Christ. And it is for this purpose that God created the universe. It is for this purpose that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We are talking here of the purpose of the universe, which we are called to share in when we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God's fellow workers, God's partners. It takes you 10, 15, 20 years to become a partner in one of the big accountancy firms these days. become a partner in one of the big legal firms, you know, Allen & Allen's, that could take you 10, 15 years too. You've got to at least get an honours degree, if not do a master's. Then you've got to work years and years and put in overtime, be willing to go overseas and serve in one of their outposts and all the rest of it just to become one of the partners. The day you become a Christian, you are one of God's partners, and that's a fairly impressive senior partner. I mean, that's a partnership worth having, isn't it? That's good to put on your letterhead, you know, lists of partners. God. Philip Jensen. That's not bad company to be keeping, is it? But when you work in the work of building up the people of God, you are God's partner. Because that is God's work in this world today. That is what He's created us for. That is what He saved us for. That is what He sent His Son to die for. To build up this holy temple of God. And so this is the warfare of the Christian ministry. This is where we're struggling. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you'll see it's a warfare. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift which is given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see, there is a spiritual warfare on, for the evil one is still preaching lies, deceitful lies, hypocritical lies, in the mouths of false prophets and false teachers who come and say, God says you shouldn't enjoy that kind of food. You must eat brown rice, brown sugar. You mustn't drink tea or coffee. You mustn't drink alcohol. There's a whole range of mustn'ts that you must not do in any form because they're all evil things, you see. And you mustn't have sex with your husband or your wife because it's evil to have sex. That's a dreadful thing. But God has created the good things for us to enjoy. He's created the world for our enjoyment, both in terms of food and in terms of sex with our partner. It's all part of God's good creation if we accept Him with thanksgiving. It's part of the evil. And there's all kinds of godless myths and old wives' tales that the devil is perpetrating so as to turn people aside from God. For from the very beginning he was a liar and the father of all lies. And he came to the woman in the Garden of Eden and said, "You shall not die." And that's what people are saying today. God won't judge you if you practice homosexuality. God won't judge you if you have sex outside of marriage. God won't judge you. Don't suggest for a moment that God would judge you for doing those kinds of things. And it really does. There is no day of punishment and no one's going to go to hell. Everybody's going to be saved. But over and over again, the Bible says, do not be deceived. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Do not be deceived. Those who do these things will never enter the kingdom of God. Over and again, the Bible warns us like that. But it's not just the negative. It's the positive. It's not just that we say, these are false ideas, but we also know the true ideas. For as we command and teach the word of God, as we look at verse 13, publicly we devote ourselves to public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. As we're diligent, as it says in verse 15, to our doctrine, that is our teaching, and to our lives, we save not only ourselves, but we save our hearers. We save not only our hearers, but we save ourselves. The Word of God saves people, rescues people, transforms people, lifts them out of hell and puts them into heaven, lifts them out of sinful rebellion and puts them into holiness and righteousness, because Christ has died for this very purpose and has sent His Word, His powerful Word, into our frail and fairly silly mouths to bring about the change to the universe that Christ had always intended. This is the warfare we're in, friends. It's a warfare of the Word of God. So in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, it talks of it in warfare terms again. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, following, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretensions that set itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Verse 5 is the key one there. What is the warfare we're engaged in? We're engaged in a warfare for the minds of people. It's part of the reason why university ministries are so important, friends. Why the University of Cambridge could see in the days of the 16th century with the Reformers, in the days of the 17th century with the Puritans, in the days of the 18th, 19th century with Simeon, in the days of the 19th, 20th century with the Kikyu, why we could see England so profoundly affected from the University of Cambridge. Profoundly affected from that place, because the gospel engages in the minds of people by the teaching, the faithful teaching of the Word of God. Obedience is more important than intelligence when it comes to understanding the Word of God and when it comes to teaching the Word of God. But being an apt teacher, being able to understand and to teach the Word of God, is critical. And we need people who will take the Word of God into the world to transform the world. Why is there Christianity through Africa? Because of the faithfulness of the people of Cambridge, who prayed that many of them would be raised up as missionaries. Why are there Christians in China today? Millions of Christians, because in amongst the decadence and horror of the British Empire were Christian men and women who travelled with the Empire and brought the gospel to people and left behind the teaching and preaching of God's word in the far ends of the world, many of them dying for the sake of preaching the gospel. That is the warfare we're in, the engaging of the mind, because the one strike force we have in the armoury of Ephesians 6 is the sword. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That is our aggressive power. And so we serve one another with the Word. Well, friends, to understand what I'm talking about, it really requires spiritual perception. It requires that thing of which we spoke on Monday night, of looking into heaven and seeing the world from heaven's viewpoint. It's only Christians who are spiritually aware and who will understand and appreciate what we're talking about. For only Christians see the centre of the universe as God and see the central drama of the universe in the cross and see the plan to raise up more and more numbers through the preaching of the cross, so that in the end, gathered around the Lamb and gathered around the one who is on the throne and gathered around the four living creatures and the 24 elders, are more people from more languages than you can count, all singing praises to our Lord God who created the universe and to the Lamb who through His death has saved us. It's only those with a spiritual perception of the Word of God and of God's plan for holy people and the process of edification and the warfare, it's only those people who will see the meaning and purpose of life properly now. the way to change the world by the word of the cross, and will make all our activities, our work, our pleasure, our family, our health, our economics and our politics, all our activities seen through the light of the cross of Jesus, so that our church going will be to change into Christ-likeness every individual and the whole congregation. And so our life now, in terms of the work that we do and our marriage, the house that we buy, the money that we use, will all be used to serve God's purpose, his purpose of growing in holiness, his purpose of ministering the gospel to other people, that they too may grow in holiness or be saved. And it's real, friends. It's real in the lives of people. Mr. Nash, whose schoolboy program aimed to convert the rich, it's an incredible thing, isn't it? Fancy seeing as the mission field the richest people in the richest empire. That was who he saw, because he didn't see them as rich. You know what he saw them as? Damned and needing salvation. He saw them as potential, oh yes, potential to save the rest of the nation. But he saw them as lost and in need of a saviour, and spent 50 years rejected, pilloried, accused, called a snob, 50 years with the focus clear in his mind of seeing those young boys saved for the Lord Jesus Christ, trained to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And that ministry goes on now, 20 years after he's left it, as people's lives are changed by the young men that he got hold of. And Simeon, 56 years, in one church, in one country town, both men chose to be bachelors. They chose to be bachelors for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mr. Nash taught his other young men to be bachelors. And to this day, you see people like John Stott and Dick Lucas, whose ministry has been so rich to us here in Sydney and across the world, are bachelors because Mr. Nash persuaded them that you can do more gospel work that way. Because their life was lived in the light of the cross. It's not a view that I totally agree with, but you've got to admire the view in terms of taking God's work and ministry seriously. And it has got biblical support in 1 Corinthians 7 that we need to pay attention to. Simeon was a bachelor for that reason. To retain his job in King's College, Cambridge, he had to be a bachelor in those days, so he chose not to marry. And that missionary who went through India and translated the Bible, Henry Martin, brilliant man who had done really well in mathematics, was one of the brightest young men of his generation. He left his love behind for 8 years for the sake of saving other people. Extraordinary commitment. And I heard the gasp here the other night, which surprised me, because you were surprised when Philip spoke of going to Japan for 20 odd years. Why were you surprised? Because we are so given to our 20th century superficiality that we go over and switch three switches and Japan will get converted. Go over there for a summer and you'll see hundreds everywhere converted. It's the word of God we're talking about, the word of God that changes minds. And you have discovered in this week how hard it is to have your mind changed, haven't you? How hard it is to really wrestle with the word of God. How much effort is involved in really studying what the word of God is saying. For many of us, mid-year conference is the discovery that our Bible knowledge is almost zilch. We come away thinking we know something, and by the end of the first day, we're utterly confused. We don't know anything except we now know that we don't know too much, which is a vast improvement by the time we come. It is the application of our minds to the Word of God, the application of the Word of God to our minds that will change us as people, transform us as people, and in the process of changing us and transforming us, will change the world. See, the great Australian dream is to get the best job that you can. When you've got the best job that you can, you go to the bank and you get the biggest loan that you can. When you've got the biggest loan that you can, you buy the biggest house that you can. And then you settle down in your suburban ticky-tacky. The Australian Christian dream is not much different. It's to get the best job that you can, in order to get the biggest loan that you can, in order to get the biggest house that you can. And then you find a local church where you might do some ministry if the minister presses you into taking a Sunday school class or serving on the parish council or the board, or the deacons or whatever. But the real Christian dream is to find some ministry. And when you've found some ministry, find the local congregation where that can be best expressed and supported and helped. Hopefully the ministry will be in the congregation. And when you've found the right congregation in which to do the ministry that God has laid on your hearts to be concerned about, well, then go look for suitable housing. And when you've found the suitable housing, then go out and find a job whereby you can afford to live in that housing. It's the other way around, because our concern is not to live in a great house or to succeed in a great career. Our concern is to save lost people. And I will work in whatever job I need to in order to reach the lost people. I will live in whatever house I need to in order to reach the lost people. And that is why the PIMS have gone to Uruguay. A doctor, a social worker, they're going to be living in clover here in Australia. At their age, they'd be earning the $130,000 between them. They can live in any suburb they like. They only got pass degrees. You have to do something to even get into medicine, don't you? They could be living in clover in our situation, but now they're living in a country which everybody says, what do you come back here for? Everyone else goes to Australia. You come back here. What's wrong with you? One of my friends was a doctor, was converted out here. He was in that scheme some years ago whereby you could, if you're a student, stay in Australia if you stayed long enough. It's very hard to do it now as overseas students. So his whole family chose him out as the brightest member of the family, 8 children, I think it was. He was the brightest, so every penny of Hong Kong money went into getting him to Australia to get through medicine. After he got through medicine, to get permanent residence and then citizenship, and then to be responsible for sponsoring all his family out. Fortunately or unfortunately, halfway through his course he got converted, became a Christian. And as he was a Christian, he realised the people in Hong Kong desperately needed him, and the people in Australia didn't. But he had responsibilities to his family. So he fulfilled his responsibilities to his family. He worked here for about 10 years and got every member of his family out in Australia. When the last one came, he got on the plane and he's now back in Hong Kong. Because he had changed in heart and mind and saw the need of Hong Kong was infinite compared to the need of Australia. And his life was to be lived for other people, not for himself. For he was following the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't live for himself but lived for us and died for us. You see the power of God that can so turn people around, so change people, and so change the world. And it's right here in front of you, friends. Who do you think all these staff workers are that we've recruited? I mean, when you arrive at uni, they are there, aren't they? You don't know where they've come from any more than you know where the buildings have come from. You know, you walk into the university gates, look, there are trees already planted. Look, there are buildings there. Look, there are big gates there. Look, there are umpteen forms to fill out. Look, there are millions of books to be read. Look, there's a great library. Look, there's a chaplaincy. Look, there's all kinds of staff workers. They just grow like fungus around the place. Where do you think they've come from? They've come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where they've come from, friends. Each one of them has come because the Lord Jesus Christ has laid on their hearts the great message of salvation that needs to be taken to people. And they have set aside their careers, the kind of careers that you'll come to university to follow. I mean, John's the classic Greek doctor. John Diakos. Every Greek family wants to have a doctor. It's part one of family planning in Greece, and come to Australia and get one of your children to be a doctor. And he's given that away because the Greeks need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Terry's confessed, he was a tax consultant. He's got his degrees in commerce and law, the kinds of degrees that you have to get to mark as high as getting into medicine these days, because it's just a way of printing money to get that kind of degree, isn't it? Commerce, law, 3 years through commerce, you're already making money. Law, well, no one does any work in law. It's only 3 days a week to get through law. 5 quick years at university and you're out making money, printing it. And Mark Warren had great success in the engineering faculty. His man with a secure and safe job in the Australian Navy. You never get hurt in the Australian Navy. Especially if you're an engineer in the port at home looking after the ships. Very safe place to be, very secure. Or Di, you see, Di's done her degrees over there at Sydney University in maths. A great opportunity for her, though. Great pressure for her to stay on and do postgraduate work. Tremendous opportunities for her to go into the commercial world, doing it in statistics. And yet she has chosen to work part-time for the sake of helping you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To take the ragtag bottom end of the tutoring tasks, because they pay well, although the job's nearly all marking, in order to have the privilege of serving you with the gospel of Jesus Christ at her own price. Or Isabel, Isabel's boss has been converted through Isabel, working in a company, brought him along to church. He and his family have been converted. Wonderful story it is. There's a chemical engineer working in a food processing place. He says to me that she's one of the best workers he's ever seen. Gladly have kept her. But she's chosen to work part-time and now chosen to ask her friends to contribute money for her that she might share the gospel of Jesus Christ on the campus and equip herself to it. But Carol did it part-time for a while, working at it. She had it made as a computer scientist. She got her first class honours. She's able to demand the money she wants to demand on it, but she is earning chicken feed compared to what she could earn in consultancy now. Why? So as to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to students. We're not talking theoretically here. We're not just talking about Puritans 300 years ago. It's right in front of your very noses that people are making the sacrifices. But it's not just those in full-time ministry. I got a letter sent up to me this week from a couple of friends who are now working out in the country. She was a school teacher. He's an ag scientist. They're talking to me just in their letter about the church and what they're doing in their local church, and inside is a check for $250 to pay for the ministry here on this campus. What is it that gets into people that they give $250 to you? Do you get people just sending you money through the mail? I get people sending me money through the mail. Not for me, but for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money to pay for people like John or Terry or Carol, so that they can do the work for you. And my friends, they don't always get paid, and this is a great concern to me that I'd lay before you. They don't always get paid, because we don't always get enough money sent to us to pay them. Sometimes they get paid a month or so late, and they don't have very big salaries anyway. And I think it may well be time overdue, that some of the students who benefit from their ministries actually help contribute to their ministries. If you want to know how to do that, you just contact Archie. Archie's the man who works that all out. I'll make it easier for you. Archie, why don't you put a pad on the table over there? Right in that corner. No, that's too far away from life, isn't it? The corner here, the table closest to us over in this corner table over here. And if you're interested in finding out how you can support those people, you put your name and address on that, and Archie will contact you and give you information as to how you can support MTS people, the Ministry Training Scheme people. Because they need your support and they deserve your support. Because you can be in ministry in lots of ways, by giving, by praying, by working in your local church, by giving up your job in order to do more work. A lot of our people start just doing it part-time, and as they start doing it part-time and their gifts are seen for the quality that they are, they're encouraged to do more and more and so enter into full-time work. See, the question for us today is not, should I be in ministry or not? If you're a Christian, you must be. All Christians are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no inactive members of the kingdom of God. If you're going to join up, you've got to join up as an active participant. For we are all responsible to serve one another in love and to take the word of God to each other, to rebuke one another, to confess our sins to each other, to bear each other's burdens. We're all in the game. Everyone is into ministry. And there's any number of varieties of ministry, from youth group leaders to home group leaders, from serving as a deacon if you're a Baptist, or an elder if you're a Presbyterian, or a parish councillor if you're an Anglican, or whatever other things you are in your organisation, to running bookstalls and we've got a couple of friends, they're wonderful friends who were converted in the late 70s, and every church they've gone to in their jobs since then, they've always taken over the bookstall and the tape library. Because they've discovered that although they may or may not be great preachers, they've discovered that if you've got control of the bookstall and the tape library, you can affect the minds of everybody in the congregation. And so they're experts in bookstalls and tape libraries. You say, well, look, Philip, I haven't got very many upfront gifts. I could never be a preacher like you. That's a blessing and mercy for the rest of us, isn't it? I can never be like that. I'm just a kind of quiet person, can't put words together. Well, you can run a bookstall, can't you? You can run a tape library. And all around Australia, these people have gone selling books and selling tapes in every church, and they rattle around the town, and they're selling Christian books all over the place. It's a very simple ministry. Doing it alongside of raising four kids and running a job, they're able to change and affect people for the glory of Jesus Christ. Any number of ministries. The only shortage of opportunities is the shortage of your imagination. But for some of you, of course, the gifts that you have are such that you should look into doing it full time. The only difference between part time and full time is quantity. It's not qualitatively different, it's just quantitatively different. The basic difference is money. That's the basic difference. In part-time ministry, you've got to pay for it yourself. In full-time ministry, people say, look, you've got so many gifts for ministry, let us pay for you. That's the difference. You're paid for it. You don't have to have a special call. You don't have to have some kind of special spiritual zap that happens to you. You don't even have to necessarily have my hand on your shoulder, although that does move some people, I've noticed. But you do have to have the recognition of Christian people that your gifts and ministry is of such nature that they are willing to pay for you, which is what my hand on the shoulder means. Now, to help with that, we've set up an organisation called Club 5, which Cole runs for us. People who are interested in going into full-time ministry, where we meet with you and discuss with you opportunities and openings and your gifts and your suitability and your aptitude for doing it. And if you're interested in finding out more about Club 5, you can't fill in a form this evening. You can't fill in a form here. We never do that. You've got to fill it in on campus in a week's time. Because the only people who are going to serve 50 years are people who can remember to turn up on Tuesday or Wednesday of next week. If you can't remember next week, well, we'd rather you didn't fill in the form to become a member of the club. Because, frankly, if you can't remember for 4 days, you're not going to serve in Japan for 25 years, are you? It needs stickability. It needs commitment. It needs people who are saying, yes, my life is to be lived for ministry, and I think I may have gifts that would enable me to do this full time. In terms of the quality of gifts, many, many people here have got those gifts for the very good reason that the university has selected you because you have them. The real problem with university groups is not have I got the heart. That's the problem. Have I got such spiritual perception and mindset? Have I understood the plan and purpose of God so clearly, and am I so committed to it myself that I am willing to forego the pleasures of this world for the salvation of mankind? It's the people with the heart of the gospel who are going to change the world, for they are doing it God's way. Are you one of those people? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross. We thank you for his powerful word.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.